How would you describe Joshua's leadership? Would you consider him a faithful leader? A leader with integrity? Capable leader? Certainly, I would put him in those categories. I would consider him to be, he's not perfect, but a faithful servant of Christ, or a faithful servant of God, who led the nation of Israel as God directed them to be. He meditated in the Word. He sought the face of the Lord and the leading of the Lord throughout the battles. He has successfully completed two-thirds of the campaign by the time we come to chapter 13 of Joshua. He's followed the divine commission the Lord gave him. He's followed and he has obeyed. He has obeyed all that the Lord commanded him to do. I can't remember exactly where that is in the previous chapter, somewhere in chapter 12, but we know that Joshua was faithful. This kind of leadership is almost extinct in our day and age. This kind of integrity, a willingness to follow the Lord's instruction and not be swayed by the opinions of men, just the boldness and the willingness to stand up and fight, to lead, to march and to be vulnerable. Like Joshua's leadership is rare in our day. We can be thankful for his example, but we will see in chapter 13, Joshua's ministry is coming to an end. He is well stricken in years. And I don't know how that made him feel, probably fairly tired. He's had 7 years of conflict by this stage, at the very least. He's had many years in the wilderness. He served the Lord under Moses. He served the Lord as the leader of God's people. And by the time we get here, we read verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken." Maybe he needed to be told. The Lord comes along and tells him, "You're old, Joshua. You are well stricken in years, Joshua. You are not a young man. You can't continue on the way you have done previously." So God comes along and speaks into Joshua's age and says, "You're old and stricken, and yet there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Joshua has fulfilled all that he will do. He will, in this chapter and following, move from the sphere of conquest onto settlement and dividing the inheritance amongst the people. The days of battle, in a sense, are over, though there are skirmishes that continue and land that remains in the hands of the Canaanites. Joshua's ministry of battling is coming to an end. But as we see this next stage in the nation of Israel, we will see really a credibility gap emerge. They are, by all accounts, a nation that has obeyed the Lord, honored the Lord, and followed the Lord's command. But we see, as the land is divided for an inheritance, some growing distance between the image of faithfulness and the actual practical spiritual maturity of these people. We'll see some problems creeping in. We'll see some ways in which they didn't walk in faith, and some ways in which they failed to enjoy all that God intended them to enjoy. We'll see them fail to follow the example of Joshua and succumb to a number of challenges. And just like the leaders in our day, often we see an image and we think that they're going to be faithful, like a faithful businessman or a faithful faithful politician is an oxymoron, isn't it? I don't know that there is such a thing. I'm sure there is. They start out with good intentions and then they end up not being what they thought they were. But there's a growing credibility gap where between what they claim to be or present themselves to be and what they really are. And we see some of this creeping in chapter 13, and these problems will grow from here and they will become gaping holes. You'll see what I mean as we work our way through. We'll pray first and then I'll share with you four tests to the credibility of the nation that we see in this chapter. Dear Lord, we pray that you might help us tonight as we open your word, help us to learn and to grow, help us to seek you wholly, and I pray that you give us understanding in your word and that your spirit might minister to us and our hearts and our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first kind of challenge to the credibility of this nation is the fact that 2.5 tribes don't want to live in the land. Isn't it sad that Reuben and Gad and a half-tribe of Manasseh were content to dwell on the east side of Jordan rather than cross over the Jordan with the nation? Now, they went in and fought, and they've been part of the conquest, but now at the end they say, okay, we'll go back to the land that Moses, you know, we arranged with Moses. You remember, they just wanted the easy life on that side. And we'll see that coming to fruition. And the reality is that these people don't want to dwell in the midst of God's people or in the midst of the conflicts that arose in the land. They were content with what looked good on the other side of Jordan. And in doing so, they missed out on so much. These two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, stay east of the Jordan, and they live with the Amorites in Bashan rather than with the rest of the tribes of Israel in God's land. That is a growing concern. And if you know anything about your Bible history, what happens to these tribes? They get infiltrated by the likes of Moabite culture. All right? They are the ones who are on the buffer zone or the edge of the land. They're outside the land of the River Jordan, and they are, in many senses, those that are unprotected, and they are quickly infiltrated they're quickly exposed by the enemy. Second test of credibility will be the need to continue fighting because the battle is not yet won. There remains yet very much land to be possessed. There are pockets of resistance. The days of the kings assembling together against the armies, that seems to be over. But there are pockets of resistance scattered throughout the land. And this chapter records much of that for us. The boundaries of the land not yet conquered by the children of Israel. And we'll see that small groups of Canaanites never get driven out, which is a growing credibility gap. You know, Israel does not possess the land and never did. They never actually possess the land that God intended them to have. One day they will, all right? When Jesus comes back and sorts it all out. But they have not enjoyed the land that God intended them because it has constantly been in conflict. The land will be racked by unrest for years. The third test of their credibility that exposes a gap is that they need to trust the Lord to be their inheritance. There is the tribe of Levi, who don't have a land of their own. They have a number of cities amongst the other tribes' lands, but they need to trust the spiritual resources that God wants to give them and not the physical. The fourth and most damning test is the fact that these people quickly succumb to idolatry and false religion following the sin of Balaam. Okay, so when Joshua was in control, it looked pretty good. Joshua is now well stricken in years, he's old, and what we will see, the problems begin to creep in. There is a beautiful promise, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 13 tonight. One, because I can't pronounce all the names. There's so many regions and so many places. It's just, to me, it's like a minefield of pronunciation. If anyone wants to have a go one time, you can have a go. You can stand up and read through some. But there's actually not a lot of need, in one sense, to spend the 10 minutes or so to read through it. Because what it is doing is reading of all of these places that have yet to be settled, yet to be conquered, and it is partially, I believe, a rebuke to the people because the job is half done. But there is a lovely encouragement in verse 6. Have a look there. Now, we can maybe just read up to verse 6 just to give you a sense of what you would have to put up with if I read all the way down to the end. Joshua was old and well stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshurai, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites and the Ashdothites and the Eshkolonites and the Gittites and the Ekronites and also the Avites. From the south, all the land for the Canaanites, and Mera, that is beside Sidonians and under Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites and the land of the the Giblites, and all Lebanon toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephoth, Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before thee. The children of Israel, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. You see a promise there in the midst of verse 6, because I'm not going to keep reading like that. It's just going to be difficult for us on a Sunday night. But you see there in verse 6, this promise that he will, or God will, drive out the inhabitants of the land from before the children of Israel, and then they would divide that by lot under the Israelites for an inheritance. So God is still at work. I want us to be encouraged in that, that though we will see some fracturing problems beginning, God is still at work driving out those enemies that must be driven out. But one observation that I pick up as we start from verse 1 is that we don't really ever finish our to-do list. Have you noticed that? Joshua gets told directly by God, you're too old to finish the job. You're not going to get it done. You know, sinless perfection lies the other side of death, doesn't it? No one's going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. I actually think along with sinless perfection is that completed to-do list. It'll be in glory. It won't be here. And I've talked to some older men particularly who say that the list just keeps growing longer. And I think if you were to ask Joshua right now, he'd look around the land and go, to the north, to the south, there's work to be done. The land was not yet cleansed or it was not yet conquered. It wasn't won. And Joshua knew the job was not yet finished, but he is old. This word old and stricken in years means that he was, can I say this respectfully because I love Joshua, he was decrepit. That's what the word means. He was so old that his jaw hung down. You know old men that walk around with their mouth hanging open? I'm not even kidding. I'm not looking at anyone, Mike. I'm really not. It's so hard right now to be talking about. In Arabic, I read the Strong's Concordance on this word, and the Arabic equivalent of this is a she-camel whose bottom lip droops. Now, it must be that when a camel gets really old, that its mouth just hangs down and it starts walking around like this. I can't do it with its mouth hanging open. I can remember when certain of my older relatives got very old, that's how they started to function. They would move slowly, they would walk, they would need help to move, they would find it hard to keep their mouth closed. I'm not being silly, that's literally what the word means. So when you see Joshua here and he's well stricken in age, that's literally what that word means. He is older than anyone that's here. He's probably 85 to 90, but he's just fought 7 years of conflict and it's taken a toll. So Joshua is that age, but the work's not done. God says, and he promises, I will drive them out. What else can we say here? Yeah, I don't think we should fully expect to arrive as Christians, that the job will be finished under our ministry. And it's good for us to know that. Sometimes we think that we alone are the ones that God will use. Like, if I don't do it, nobody will. Well, that's not the reality, because God will use somebody else in your stead. I mean, God buries his servants, but the work continues. I mean, it presses on. And Joshua is an example of that. He's come to the end of his battling days, and there is still some division of the land to be done, but somebody else will take over where Joshua leaves off. The list can get passed to somebody else. And in our culture, we are very much goal-orientated, task-oriented people. We like to be productive. We like to think that we're going to get this done, and when I've done this, then I will mean something. Did Joshua fail because the job wasn't done yet? I don't know that it was Joshua's fault in all of this. This is just how it worked. And I would like us to think or recognize that it's not up to us to finish all the tasks, because even Paul, who was very much task-oriented, in his last days, he's writing from a prison cell and he's trying to tie up loose ends and he's trying to do things, but ultimately he says, you know, he says, I've finished my race, you know, I've kept the faith. He knows his course is run, but he didn't do everything that he wanted to do. He didn't get to go where he wanted to go. He didn't press on and tell everyone about the Lord like he wanted. His list was half finished, probably only just begun, but our time just doesn't wait for us. It's good for us to be reminded that we are not ultimately responsible for doing everything we feel burdened to do. I mean, God will raise up others. Paul from prison in Philippians said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Isn't that interesting? He's at the end and he says, I haven't made it. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize that he is seeking after, that he's pressing towards, is the mark of Christ's likeness. He wants to be like his Saviour, and he knows he's not there yet. Joshua 13 focuses mainly on what Moses did prior to Joshua's arrival on the scene as the leader. The Jews inherited the land. They didn't win it. Moses here and his instruction does influence, though he's not alive anymore, but his influence and his agreement with these tribes influences what happens next. We will see here some challenges that question credibility. Let's have a look. Moses made an agreement with the tribes. The first challenge to credibility I want us to see is the borderline believers. We're talking about Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They asked Moses for that land, even though it was outside the boundaries of the land of promise. They felt that it was good for raising cattle. They looked around and decided, we can make a living here. Do you think they settled for less than best? Do you know Christians that settle for less than best? I do. We all do. We can sometimes all be tempted in that way to settle for less than best and be content with a mediocre spirituality where we just get by instead of the fullness of the blessings of God which he wants to bestow upon us. Because we look around and we go, yeah, I'm pretty comfortable here. I could raise cattle here. By the way, it might have been good land for their cattle, but it was terrible for their children. They were spiritually turned aside by the inhabitants of the land. The Moabites corrupted them. These people raised raised healthy cattle and wayward children. Oof, that's a sad indictment, isn't it? They were on the edge of the land of promise. And we can find ourselves following the example, desiring comfort, not conviction or fun, and an ease of life rather than fruitfulness. We all love smooth sailing, but honestly, the rough seas produce more. And we ought not resist that. There are a lot of Christians who would settle for like a glass of warm milk and a comfortable bed and a sit on the couch and just put your feet up. Is that really what God has for us? That's a bit like saying, oh, this land's good enough. Don't really like the look of the giants over in Canaan. This is good. Don't settle for less than God's plan and purpose for you, because the fruit will be borne out. Don't be a borderline believer. We'd also see a problem here in failing to continue the fight. Have a look in verse 13. And I'm not going to read all of the passages in between, but verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Talk about leaving a problem that's going to come back and bite you. They did. These enemies abided in the land right up into the writing of the book of Joshua. The land lay before them, but they simply didn't take hold of what was theirs. This book doesn't just celebrate the great victories, but it also exposes the failures. Sometimes the children of Israel failed to enjoy the promises that God wanted them to enjoy because they didn't walk in obedience. There's a couple of reasons why Israel wouldn't drive out some of these Canaanite pockets of resistance. First of all, you see that they were just tired from the fight. Later on, when we come to Caleb, right, who was an old man himself, the same age roughly as Joshua, 85 years old, he says, I want that mountain. Right? It's full of giants. I do. I want that mountain. Caleb is the opposite of the mentality of many of these Israelites. He wanted the fight. He wanted the battle. He wanted the victory. He wanted to enjoy what God had actually promised that he would enjoy. And we'll see in chapter 14 his great example. He wholly followed the Lord. Now, Caleb's a beautiful example for us. But he stands in contrast to the rest of the nation who went, you know what? Yeah, I know there's enemies there, but I'm just going to let sleeping dogs lie. Does that ever work? No. No, they did. They didn't want the fight. They're too tired. You know, secondly, what happened, and I can't find it here right now, but the children of Israel sought to receive tribute from the Canaanites. I haven't got the reference here. I'll have to find it and explain it to us a little bit later, but I can't remember the reference. But they sought a financial stability from the inhabitants of the land. Like, if we conquer the land and we leave some of the remnants of the Canaanites, then they'll pay us tribute because we're now in charge and we can tax them. We can enjoy some financial reward from the Canaanites, which is a terrible idea. They were more concerned with what they seemed to be, they thought to be financial security than they were with obeying God's instruction. But this sounds fairly contemporary, doesn't it? Too tired to fight and too busy, worried about the financial implications. I mean, that sums up much of Christendom today. Too tired to stand up and too busy worried about material things to actually drive out the inhabitants of the land. Third thing we can see that challenges the credibility of the nation is they wrestled with and struggled with trusting the Lord entirely for the inheritance. And Levi are the perfect example. Now, they didn't have a land of their own. They had a number of cities. And verse 14, we see, only under the tribe of Levi gave he none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And then again in verse 33, but under the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. For the Levites, the Lord himself, and the privilege of serving him in priestly worship were inheritance enough. He was their inheritance. And they were given four cities in each tribe. There were 48 cities scattered throughout the land. And then the area just around about those cities in which they were to live and to serve the Lord. And they were to be given certain proportions of the meat of the sacrifice to live off. They were literally to live off the worship of the nation. God didn't want tribal responsibilities being a distraction to the Levites. They were sacred and set apart for service in the temple ministry. They were also teachers of the law, the ones who were to remind the people what their place was in the land. They were to keep teaching about that covenant relationship and reminding Israel not to be bound in the things of this world, but to stay focused on the Lord. For us as believers today, we are a royal priesthood collectively, and our inheritance ought to be in glory. Yes, we're very much like the Levites. We don't have an inheritance here on earth, but we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We have a spiritual responsibility. And our duty is to teach and to admonish and to draw the people of this world's attention to the things of the Lord. Paul expressed some passionate words in Philippians 3 when he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the resurrection which is of God by faith." Paul's desire was not for the respect or the material, the respect of the world or the material possessions, but rather that he may, and he welcomed the loss of all things and counting them nothing or rubbish or excrement, that he might be found in Christ. We are bought with a price. We are a redeemed and chosen nation. And we are called to face the ministry responsibilities. There is a military metaphor that Paul uses with Timothy when he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know that there are many. I think that there is a growing rift in the nation of Israel here. They are not good soldiers of the Lord God Jehovah, not the way they ought to be. They were not enduring hardness, and they were not keeping their eyes on a spiritual, they were focusing on the temporal. But the greatest credibility threat is found in chapter 13, verse 22. We'll see it here, and you'll know this reference. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And here you go, well, that's good. They slayed him. They killed him. They got rid of him. Balaam's dead and gone. The problem's dealt with. Hang on a minute. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Do you remember the narrative? Do you remember what we were told? You might read of it in Numbers 22 through 25. You'll see that before entering the land and under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites were traveling northward through the wilderness, up the Jordan, and they had to go through the kingdom of Balak in the land of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak there, was fearful of the great crowd of people, the huge force of Israelites, and he hired Balaam, a false prophet, to bring down or call down curses upon the gods of Israel. Balaam stood on a hill overlooking the huge army, but every time he opened his mouth to curse, what happened? He proclaimed a blessing. Imagine that. Imagine what Balaam's thinking, by the way. He's there to curse these people and curse their gods, and he opens his mouth to say exactly what he means to say, and it's different to what he was going to say. He'd be like, I didn't mean that. No, I take it back. No. And he did it over and over. But then he cunningly, deceptively came up with a strategy that he gave to Balak to throw a big Moabite welcome. Parties, festivities, orgy. And the children of Israel got corrupted by Moabitish women, and the problem festered from there. Very clever, very sinful, very evil. But the problem, the sin of Balaam, was present then, and though in the days here we read of Balaam, the soothsayer, being killed with the sword, and we go, yes, the problem continues to fester through the history of the nation of Israel, right through until the days today, honestly. Because the sin of Balaam is mentioned by Peter in his second epistle. It's mentioned to the letter by Jesus to the church at Pergamum, Pergamos. They struggled, and you can see that in Revelation. Revelation, you'll see in the church of Pergamum, mentions the sin of Balaam. We need to guard ourselves against anyone who teaches the doctrines of Balaam, who puts a stumbling block before God's people. So there's some gaps to the credibility of the nation. I know it's not pleasant so much, but it's good for us to be realistic about. Four threats to the credibility of the nation in their faithfulness. Bubbling problems. There was a failure to lay hold of the inheritance as God intended. There was a failure to continue to fight for what needed to be fought for. There was compromise in the hearts and compromise in the bedrooms of these men, and it led the nation astray. Now, each of these issues, maybe not to the degree, but can be present and can be a stumbling block to the believer today. You know, there are believers that like to live on the border of Christian kind of experience. They'll come to church occasionally. They'll fellowship with believers intermittently, but they're just as happy with the world as they are with the church, and they like just dwelling on the edge. But know this, you will be the first brought down by the enemy because you are the most vulnerable. You're putting yourself there on the wrong side of the Jordan River with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Don't do that. The principle's quite clear from the Old Testament and these 2.5 tribes. The danger is very real. Secondly, those of us that grow lazy, we just kind of call truce with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Does that ever work? If the devil promises a truce, he lied to you. Right? If your flesh thinks that, oh, you can just take it easy in the Christian experience and you can coast your way to glory, no, your flesh, your heart is deceiving you. Don't call truce with these enemies. Don't be content with the status quo today. Press on in your spiritual walk that you might grow and mature. Forget the things that are behind and press forward, seeking after the things that are before, reaching for the prize of Christ's likeness, like the Apostle Paul demonstrates. Maybe we're a little bit earthly-minded and we miss that our inheritance is in glory. Maybe we've been seduced by the lies of Balaam and we've grown to flirt with the things of the world, if I can say it that way. That's a dangerous place to find yourself in. It will be a credibility gap that expands in your walk with Christ. To the degree that instead of being looked at as a Christian who loves the Lord, who honors the Lord, who puts Him first, people will say, well, that's what he says, but I can see some things that don't quite line up. The faithful image has some gaps. The credibility starts to be questioned, and we can see that growing here in the example of Israel. Let's just listen one last time to what Paul said in Philippians 3, 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time again in the Word and for the example of the nation of Israel. We thank you for the true recollection of their strengths, their victories, the way that you've blessed them as a nation. But also we thank you for the warning that we see in the ways in which sin and complacency crept in and caused ongoing challenges and problems to the people. Now, I pray that we might be guarded and careful and might learn from those principles, that we may keep our eyes fixed on you, that we might be willing to continue to fight with those things that oppose you, and that we might not grow lazy or complacent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.